Last session, we ended with the physical death of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He had finished his atonement, being separated from God the Father for the very first time in all of eternity in the process. But he then stated it was finished, it was paid in full, and then he committed his spirit into the hands of his Father and voluntarily surrendered up his physical life. That took place right around the ninth Jewish hour of the 14th day of the first Jewish month. We would say right around mid-afternoon, say 3 o'clock, on Friday, the 3rd of April, 33 AD. At the moment that he died, the afternoon sacrifice was being offered in the forecourt of the temple, and the incense offering of prayer was being presented probably by the high priest Caiaphas inside the holy place of the temple, standing in front of the altar of prayer, facing the great veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And so Jesus dies, the temple veil is split from top to bottom, an earthquake takes place, all of this. And we talked about how it had such a huge impact upon the people that were there, the ladies, the centurion, the soldiers, and I am sure the priests in particular. Now, shortly after his death, it would appear that the Jewish leadership, having finished their time of prayer, probably what we would say around 3:15, 3:30, decided it was time to end the execution because of the next day being so special. John chapter 19 tells us this part of the story. So I want you to turn to John 19, verse 31, where it says, "Since it was the day of preparation," and I've repeatedly explained to you, the word used there is the typical word for Friday. "Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day." The Sabbath day is always special to Jewish people, but crucifixions go on for multiple days. A person doesn't die in the first, second, sometimes not even in the third day of the crucifixion process. So criminals had most certainly been on the cross over the weekend more times than not in the past. But John explains to us that this particular Sabbath is a high Sabbath, a special Sabbath, because it's the Sabbath that falls during Passover week. Passover is on the 14th, the 15th marks the first day of unleavened bread, and then it continues through until the 21st of that same month. So the 15th in this particular year fell on a Sabbath, and was therefore the zero day for the Jewish count to Pentecost, because that count always started on the first day of the week that fell during the week of unleavened bread. And it was 50-day count until you finally arrived at another first day. So because this is such a special holy day, we're told the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. The Jews had seen the process of crucifixion many, many, many times, and they knew that if the executioners wished to speed up the process, all they had to do was shatter the shin bones of the persons being executed. And the way that this worked is that crucifixion eventually killed the person by them not being able to push up with their feet onto the nails that were holding their feet in place, and to allow them to take some of the stress off of their chest muscles and their diaphragm so that they could take in another breath. So the moment you break the shin bones, they can't push up anymore. And within moments after that, the person will no longer be able to get a breath in and will suffocate. So that's what they're asking for, because they want these bodies removed for the special holy day that's about to take place starting at sunset. So Pilate gives the orders for these men to have their executions hurried. Verse 32, so the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Now remember, Jesus died mid-afternoon, the exact same moment that the sacrifice and the incense was being offered. Let's call it 3 o'clock again. This is about an hour later by the time his order, Pilate's order, got to the Skull Hill. And Jesus has been dead for probably about an hour by then. And so because it seems as if he's already dead, they take a second step to just verify it. Verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Now, please, 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 do not imagine this as some of the Hollywood presentations do, where you've got this high-pressure spray coming out into the man's face as he stabs Jesus in the side. No. What happens is, when Jesus died on the cross, his blood begins to separate into its two main components. The serum plasma, which is pretty much clear, and the clotting of the red blood cells, the matter that is suspended in the serum plasma. And when this man pierces Jesus' heart sac, the pericardium and the heart itself, some of that plasma flows out. That's the water part. And the clotted material also comes out nice and red, and that would be the blood part that's being described here. That indicates, beyond a shadow of a doubt, Jesus was already dead. His blood is already separating, and they don't need to take any other steps. Verse 35. He who saw it has borne testimony, or borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. Now, that's straight from the pen of John the Apostle, who is writing all of this down 30 years later. He already tells us at the end of his book that all these things have been written down so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing might have eternal life. So he says, I was there. I saw this happen. I saw Jesus die. I saw the soldier pierce his side. I saw the water and the blood flow out, showing that he had died for us. In John's later letters, he will make witness comments about the water and the blood testifying on our behalf. So John was there, he saw it, and then he makes this application. Verse 36, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. So Jesus' leg bones were not shattered, which John attaches as a prophetic fulfillment to Exodus 12:46, which he quotes. Go back and read the context there. You'll find out it's about the Passover lamb. Whenever the Israelites ate of the Passover lamb, they were not supposed to treat it as a lingering meal, a long lingering meal. They were to eat it quickly, finish it, and be done. And one of the things that would happen on a long lingering meal of lamb, for example, is that you would, after eating bits and pieces of the lamb during your dinner, you would keep picking at the table scraps until finally somebody, more than likely, would pick up some of the bones, snap them open, and slurp out the marrow, because that was considered something special, something delicious. So the Passover lamb's bones were never to be broken open like that. Jesus is the ultimate Passover lamb. And so his bones were not broken. Then John makes an additional scriptural connection. Again, another scripture says, quote, they will look on him whom they have pierced, end quote. And when you chase that down, it will take you to Zechariah chapter 12, verse number 10, which when you read those last few chapters of the book of Zechariah, you can tell this is all about the second coming of Jesus. It parallels very nicely to the book of Revelation, in particular, Revelation chapter 19, the second coming of Jesus. And so Jesus, in his return, Zechariah prophesies that the people on earth will be looking in sorrow and regret upon the one whom they had pierced. Psalm 22 talks about Jesus, that first-person psalm that we talked about already, having his hands and his feet pierced. But we also know his side was pierced by these soldiers at this time. And there's every indication that he will bear those marks right into eternity as a constant reminder of what it cost for us to be saved from our sin. Now, the next thing that John talks about in his gospel, and the next thing that the other three gospel writers talk about universally, is how Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus came to get the permission to take down the body of Jesus. Now, in order to understand this properly, because of something we're going to read from one of the Gospels here, it appears as if Joseph, the moment he knew that Jesus was dead, so that's right around 3 o'clock, right? Joseph seems to have been there very close to the family when it happened. The moment he was aware that Jesus was dead, around 3 o'clock, he instantaneously goes up to the praetorium, which is not terribly far away, and he doesn't go inside probably, but sends a message to Pilate, I would like for you to release the body of Jesus to my custody. This is before the soldiers dispatched by Pilate could have gotten there and broken his legs and caused him to die. So that is what in Mark chapter 15 is the source of Pilate's surprise, that only minutes after he gave the order to hurry the crucifixions, he gets this request for a body that's already dead. So why don't we do that? Let's read from Mark 15, verse 42. It says, when evening had come, and evening here, don't think of full dark. Think more of like from mid-afternoon until the setting of the sun, that period of time. So when evening had come, since it was the day of preparation, Friday, That is the day before the Sabbath, Saturday. Joseph of Arimathea. Arimathea is equivalent to our modern-day Palestinian city of Ramah, just a few miles north of Jerusalem. So Joseph of Arimathea, a respected member of the council, who was also himself looking for the kingdom of God, took courage and went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Just like I've already emphasized, this request is coming in probably just minutes after Pilate gave the order to rush the crucifixion. So Pilate was surprised to hear that he should have already died. Summoning the centurion, he asked whether he was already dead. And when he'd learned from the centurion that he was in fact dead, he granted the corpse to Joseph. So this is how Joseph comes into the story now as the one who wants to show proper respect to the deceased Jesus. Now let's read some of the other gospel accounts about Joseph to understand who he was. This is Matthew 27:57. When it was evening, there came a rich man, so we know he's rich, from Arimathea, we know he's from nearby Jerusalem, named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. Now, isn't that interesting? He was a follower of Jesus, but he was not one openly. How do we know that? Because of John's account, John 19:38. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate if he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin. He has been a believer in Jesus, apparently for some amount of time, but because he knew that the council members, particularly the Pharisee council members, were so strongly opposed to Jesus that they were ordering people to be kicked out of synagogues if they dared acknowledge Jesus as anyone special, let alone the Messiah, Joseph has decided to keep that information to himself. He's trying to be a secret service Christian, which, of course, we understand is not possible. It's not appropriate. But we also know that many people act toward Jesus in an immature fashion until finally their relationship demands become clear. And then they fully repent, they change their mindset, and they are all on board for Jesus from there on out. Let's read a little bit more from Luke 23 about Joseph. This is Luke 23:50. There was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man. So he was a good man, focused on doing things the right way according to the scripture. Verse 51, this is a detail only in Luke, who had not consented to their decision and action. So he had not voted, apparently, to go along with the condemnation of Jesus Christ. He was looking for the kingdom of God. We'd seen that in a couple of the other testaments as well, that he was messianic. He was focused on the fulfillment of Scripture. And so that is what brings him here on this day to seek Pilate's permission to take custody of the body of Jesus. And he is not alone. This is from John chapter 19, the rest of verse 38. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now, we use a plural form of cloths here, but it's a singular in the other passages. I want to show you that. Let's just start at Matthew. Matthew 27:59. Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth. Mark 15:46. Joseph bought a linen shroud, and taking him down, wrapped him in the linen shroud. And then finally, from Luke's account, Luke 23:53. Then he took it, meaning the corpse of Jesus, down, and wrapped it in a linen shroud. So we can describe this linen shroud as a singular long piece of white clothing, white fabric, which Jesus would have been laid on half of it, and then it would have been folded up and over his head. And then the folds, the excess folds around the perimeter of his body would have been folded up to the front of his body, and then strips of cloth, perhaps a portion of it taken from the side of the original cloth, would have been used then to secure this wrapping around the body. Now, they would have quickly washed the body of probably as much as they could, of some of the dirt and grime, but they wouldn't have been able to do a really super good job of it because they don't have the time. They're not getting around to this until probably well after 4:30, maybe even 5 o'clock, if you think about the time that we would use, and sunset is coming around 6 or shortly thereafter. The body has to be carried from the crucifixion site to the tomb, placed in the tomb, and the stone rolled in place before the sun goes down after 6, because that's when the Sabbath starts. So you have to appreciate they're doing this very hurriedly. They're going to toss those spices in with the body. They're going to fold it over, wrap it up as best they can, and all of this is with the promise in mind that they will be back on Sunday morning in order to do the job properly. So their intention is to, on Sunday morning, unwrap the cloth, wash the body properly and fully, anoint it in all the ways and customs of the Jewish people of the time, do the customary prayers, and then much more carefully close the body back into the wrappings and place it back into the tomb. At this time in history, the Jewish people tended to put bodies into tombs, let them decay for about a year, and then collect the bones and put those bones in a bone box. And that bone box would then be secured in a special place. So that's the procedure that they are trying to get done but are having to do very hurriedly. Now, in John, this is what we are told. Verse number 41 of John 19. Now, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. Now, don't think like a flower garden. Think of a working garden with probably olive trees or other fruit trees, maybe even some vines. In that garden, there was also a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. And we know exactly whose tomb it is because of Matthew 27:60, where it says, "And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock." So Joseph of Arimathea had recently carved or had carved out of the side of a rocky hill this tomb for himself. But no one had yet from his family been placed in it. So it is a virgin tomb for Jesus. And so because it's so close to the crucifixion site, which I believe is on the north side of Jerusalem, that's where they put Jesus to rest temporarily until Sunday morning when they could finish the ceremony. Now, let's go back to John 19 again and kind of maybe finish up a little bit more. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, because it's Friday, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. And then what did they do? Matthew 27:60 finishes saying, "And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb, and then he went away." And then we are given the testimony that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. So Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, both members of the council, believers in Jesus, but not openly, helped the ladies, particularly Mary, the mother of Jesus, by laying Jesus to rest in Nicodemus's virgin tomb. And the ladies took note of exactly where that tomb was at, because their intention is, after the Sabbath rest is finished, they are going to be back to finish the ceremony of interment for their Lord Jesus of Nazareth.